2014, Christendom heard some strong calls for unity. The claim has even been made, the miracle of unity has begun. The gospel does tell us Christ died to reconcile us to God in a united body, and that will be a divine miracle. But a counterfeit unity crucified Jesus. Revelation portrays another gathering of unity at the end of time that is based on deception. How can we detect the genuine gospel unity from the counterfeit? This month, Fred Bishop outlines 8 biblical principles that were appealed to in these strong calls and introduces some key concepts for more study to distinguish the true from the false. Our goal is to be like Daniel in modern Babylon, having an excellent spirit and witnessing to the core principles in a way that reflects God's glory and draws all who will to unite with the Creator God.
I do believe that as we consider the results of the message of the gospel, we will experience, as we discussed earlier in our service today, this morning actually, not all of you are there, the results of the embracing of the gospel by the disciples in Christ's day was Acts chapter 1 and 2. And we described at some length the process by which they got there. It's not something that resulted at the beginning of Christ's ministry, right? It came after a tremendous crisis that destroyed all of their selfish plans. The sources I'm going to look at in this study on the Gospel Message 1888 and Unity are the Bible in Ellen White, as well as some videos that have been going around. Anybody seen any videos recently on the importance of unity? In fact, there's one out there that's called The Miracle of Unity Has Begun. It's actually an exact phrase translated into English from the Italian that Pope Francis said in his video message. And there's the websites if you want the links to the videos. If you haven't, how many, by the way, have seen them? Okay. Looks like at least half of us, maybe more than that, actually. I'm not going to do a lot of referencing from them, but they're highly significant in the light of the message we've been given, and it may be some of the details we cover today will be a help. How important is unity? It starts out in Genesis 1, does it? Genesis 1 and 2, the creation story. He creates two people, but he says what? They shall be one. They shall be one. I think it was a revelation to the universe again of how the Godhead itself operates. They're a plurality, but a unity, right? Because the same word is used. They're in Deuteronomy 6. Our God is one. It's not a oneness of number, it's a oneness of unity. Because they said, let us make man in our image. They were more than one, but they were one. Psalm 133, verse 1. How good it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Have you read the psalm lately? It's like the oil that they poured upon Aaron's head when they anointed him as high priest, that flowed down his beard, right? Down to the hem of his garment. I think that's a prophecy of the anointing of Christ as our high priest that happened in Acts chapter 2. A friend of mine says he likes to picture it as it dripped off the hem of his garment. It fell all the way to earth, and it caught fire on the way, and it landed on each of the disciples' heads, this oil. John 17, what a chapter. I encourage you in the strongest terms, study this chapter. This is the chapter of the high priest. This is a Day of Atonement chapter. Don't let the devil confuse you as to what this unity is. This is the chapter that will help us understand it. In John 17, there are at least 8 elements you need to understand. What is the name? I have given them your name. I've kept them in your name. Okay, the idea of Christ keeping us, right? And giving us the Word. And the truth that's in that Word, Christ came to bear witness to the truth. He actually said, I am the truth. Understand what that means. Understand what believe means in that context. The vital importance of faith. Understand what the glory is all about. How that chapter defines the glory. Because we're going to have to consider that a little bit more. What does it mean to know God? He says it's life eternal. What if we think we know God, but we don't? There was a mention in the part that Bob did, people coming to heaven, as it were, and saying, let us in. And he says, I don't know you. And then the climax of the chapter, that the love that you've given me, we've had, that might be in them. That's the restoration there. Ephesians, more than once, he made both one. The cross has destroyed the enmity. And back then it was Jews and Gentiles. But it can be any two parties that are alienated. The cross destroys the enmity because it gets at the root of what causes enmity, which is living for yourself. And then the importance of keeping unity in the body, the one body, Ephesians 2, Ephesians 4. That's the background. The gospel, a statement from Ellen White, the gospel is the means ordained by God to restore His moral image in man. Again, it is manifested in obedience to all the commandments of God. The obedience is the image of God. That's what love looks like. But what's the means by which it's restored? Remember the statements we started out with? The law does not stand by itself. The law and the gospel must go hand in hand. We find it over and over again in the passages of Scripture. This gospel is the means to stem the tide of hostility against His law. It is His remedy for universal disorganization. It is the power which draws men together in unity. Things would fall apart if it weren't for the gospel of Jesus Christ. There would be total chaos, disorganization. That was Volume 9 of my manuscript releases, page 82. Were the disciples always united?
No.
The greatest transformation, which we talked about earlier in their service this morning, was what they went through as the result of the 3.5 years with Jesus, the cross of Jesus Christ, and then all the events that took place there, particularly in Luke chapter 24. It's the result of the gospel. What are these elements? They experienced and embraced the cross. They died to their selfish plans. The cross destroyed their selfish plans. All of their thoughts of greatness were gone. All of their thoughts of an earthly kingdom, you know, building themselves up, it was gone. It was all about giving, not about taking. Number two, they saw and believed that they were fools and slow of heart. To believe. They lacked faith. They actually embraced that. They saw their sin. They saw His plan. Number three, they accepted the testimony of Jesus and of Scripture concerning Himself. Jesus had tried to give them Bible texts before in Scripture. And they just, it was blocked to them. They couldn't understand it. Their selfish plans had blinded them to understanding Scripture. Now they could understand it and see Jesus everywhere. It's all about Him. Number four, they accepted and experienced repentance and remission of sin. Again, you can't witness to something you've not experienced. And they were told to be witnesses of these things. To preach repentance and remission of sin. How can you preach it, witness to it, if you've not experienced it? And so they could then go out and say, they could call people to repentance because they'd experienced it. They could talk about the sins of the people without a condemnatory attitude because they realized they were sinners. They could rebuke with love, with compassion. Number five, they could experience the Spirit. They did experience the Spirit in a new and authoritative and preparatory way. This is not the outpouring of the early rain there in Acts chapter 2. This is what happened in John chapter 20. We often ignore it, but it says Jesus breathed on them and said, receive ye the Spirit. This was preparing them for Pentecost. There's a vitally important preparation that we must go through. Otherwise, the mission is humanly impossible. We might think we're carrying the gospel farther and farther. Proportionately, we're falling farther and farther behind. Population of the world is growing faster than we're reaching. It's humanly impossible at what we're doing. Again, it comes back to what Bob is saying. It's not just a matter of numbers. It's a matter of understanding the message itself. Did all the disciples achieve unity? I heard something about a one, right? Can we understand what happened? Can we understand clearly the dynamics of the differences? Let's do not forget the conversion of the king of Babylon. Amazing. Here is a representative of God in Babylon. The first four chapters of Daniel outline it for us. What a witness Daniel must have been. Study the life of Daniel. Daniel is a type of you and me at this time, living in end-time Babylon. To give the witness that he gave. Understand his background. For instance, do you know what king he was born under? We don't have a record of those early years, but trace back, what king did he have to be born under? He was born under Josiah. He was born under the last good king. Tremendous revival and reformation going on. Temple restoration. Cleansing of the temple. Restoring of the temple. Who was the prophet that he grew up under? Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the prophet. Read the book of Jeremiah. It's Daniel's book. It's a book for our day. Understand how God used Daniel. Wasn't just Daniel, but he was a key player in the conversion of the king of Babylon. Might that happen again? In calling people out of Babylon? Daniel's excellent spirit. How did he have an excellent spirit? Teenage boy taken out of his country to a foreign land, couldn't speak the language, put in school that he didn't choose. He's under the master of the eunuchs. What do you think that meant? Teenage boy, made a eunuch. Would you have an excellent spirit? Or would you have a chip on your shoulder? You know, I don't deserve to be here. I wasn't the bad guys back home. You know? How did he have an excellent spirit? He knew who was in charge. He knew the blessings and the curses in the book of Moses. He knew exactly why we are being punished. And he identified with his people. He submitted to that. There's some vitally important understandings here. Compare Michael's respect for authority as described in Jude 8 and 9 to give you a little window into how Daniel had an excellent spirit in Babylon. If Michael himself, who's that a name for?
Jesus.
Who is he contending with in Jude 8 and 9? He's contending with the devil. And it's in the context of respecting authority. How did Michael treat the devil? He did not bring against him a railing accusation. It says there. Do we understand what that means? How do we deal with ungodly authority? If we don't understand that, we will not know how to operate in Babylon like Daniel operated. We will have an attitude, and God will not be able to use us as witnesses to bring people out of Babylon and maybe even convert the king of Babylon. What are the eight principles we want to look at here? Love, this is the theme of the gospel. We've already looked at it, the great motive. We want to look at the issue of brother. What does it mean to be a brother? What can we learn from the disciples? These are words that are being used in these videos. Let me just say that. This is where I got these words from. Words from their biblical words. Let's make sure we understand what the Bible means by them so that we are not deceived. Because there's two paths that lie pretty close together, but they end up in totally different places. Number three, division. Is there a place for division? We could call it the cleaver of the gospel. What did Christ say at one point? I'm not come to bring peace, but a sword. In other words, what I'm calling for is going to call People are going to make a decision for and against, and that's going to divide them, right? It's going to divide. Let's understand that. Let's understand the moving of the Spirit. We read about this, heard about this in our own history. Powerful moving of the Spirit. But is there a genuine and a counterfeit Spirit? Can we discern between the two? What about the history? Can we understand the history accurately and be able to discern when people are misrepresenting history? They are not exactly describing it as they should. What about the trajectory? Where are we headed? Can we tell by what's being said where it will lead? Because there's one place that God is leading. We looked at it earlier. We're going to look at that here when we consider it. What about the role of Elijah? Malachi predicted he would come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he would do a wonderful work. It was partially fulfilled in the days of Jesus. We'll see that. But it's going to be fulfilled again. What does it look like? Who is the genuine Elijah? Is there counterfeit Elijah? Number eight. What about the Reformation? What was the purpose of the Reformation? Was the Reformation of the 16th century an event that took place and it's finished now and it's all done? Or is it not done until everything that needs to be reformed is reformed? The process. We're going to consider each of these with the genuine which flows from the law and the gospel and some counterfeits. What about love? Unity is only possible with self-sacrificing love. The disciples didn't have it. And so what was their attitude, their relationship, the 3.5 years with Jesus? Always doing what? Discussing unity? No. Who is the greatest? But what was the desire? For you to be great? No. For me to be great. For me to be great. Self has to be sacrificed. First and great commandment, and the second, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself, because He loves you that way. He first loved you. We looked at that. Love believes all things. We must never forget this. Love believes all things. That's why faith and love are going to go together. It fulfills the law. And this faith works by love, right? And what does faith do? It establishes the law. Don't forget that. If you see a love or a faith that is trumpeted and it's not establishing the law, it's not fulfilling the law, you begin to wonder, is this the genuine article? John 17, we've already mentioned that. It's connected to the name, to the glory and the truth, this genuine love. This is the character of God, right? This is the character. What about the definition? How do we define love? It actually is defined in detail by what we call doctrines. Because the doctrines are what teach us about God. Every doctrine reflects on God. Every doctrine correctly explained is a dimension of God's character, teaching us about Him. I encourage you, look up those numbers in Strong's Concordance, 1319, 1322. See how the words are used in the New Testament. See if doctrine is important. We actually will consider that right here. Some examples. There's a picture, a graph, a table of how important genuine doctrine is. Jesus' doctrine, the apostles' doctrine. If you engage in divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine, obviously you're on the wrong side. There's sound doctrine, the importance of taking heed to doctrine, so forth and so on. You can see it there. What about the New Testament? It also talks about things like the doctrines of men, the doctrines of devils, diverse and strange doctrine. Do you think it's important that we understand doctrine?
Yes.
If we don't, we're in the danger of being deceived, because there will be false teachings that we're not even aware of discerning. So again, study Strong's numbers 4105 and 4106, the noun and the verb for deception. The deception continues, according to the book of Revelation, clear to Revelation chapter 20. What happens in Revelation 20? The devil is released from his prison and he goes out to deceive the nations. He's still at it. How important is it? Vitally important. What about counterfeit love? Here's might be what it will look like. There'll be an appeal to love at the expense of name or character, which is the true glory. There's a redefinition of glory as the presence, which is disconnected from Bible doctrine. If you do that, you allow for defaming and blaspheming God's character by false doctrine. The video is plainly stated, forget the doctrine. God will straighten those out in heaven. You're extremely vulnerable to the counterfeit. The presence that is being touted as the explanation of the glory is the presence that we supposedly encounter in such mystical things as the Eucharist and the relics and other mystical practices. That's the presence that's being stated is what draws us together. Do you know what that means? That means you're being exposed to a counterfeit. It connects you with mysticism, pantheism, and spiritualism. What about this second theme of brother? This is the relation of the gospel, is it not? The gospel makes us more closely related than if we were blood relatives. We're told that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was more closely connected to him as her Savior than she was as his physical mother. Do we understand that? If we don't, then we're vulnerable here too. This speaks of equality. The disciples struggled with this, right? That's what Jesus said there at one point, all ye are brethren. It's like they weren't acting like it. They're liking, you know, it's like some pecking order. Of course, human brothers often are. I can't remember fighting with my brother, you know. But that's not the brethren he's talking about. This is the brethren in God's family. Well, how does Jesus define brethren? Remember the story? He's there teaching. And they come and they say, hey, your mother and your brothers are here to see you. And what is his response? Who are my mothers and my brothers? These, pointing to his disciples, are my brother and my brother and my sister. Again, who was included in those brothers when he said that? Those that were following him. Let me ask a question. Was Judas one of those brothers?
Was.
Yes, he was. Judas was a brother. Judas was a brother. But what about a brother that becomes a betrayer? Isn't that what happened to him? He became a betrayer. Do you know how a brother becomes a betrayer? He's unwilling to give up his own selfish plans. He's unwilling to live with the principle the gospel teaches, self-sacrificing love. If you are unwilling to live with that principle, you will no longer be a brother. At the end, you will be a betrayer. So if they say we are brothers, we'll say, yes, we are. But we must embrace self-sacrificing love, or I will betray you and you will betray me. We can call them brothers, can we not? Who is our Father? God is our Father. If nothing else, we are brothers in the human race. We may not be brothers in the same church or even the same religion. We may be talking to somebody in India. But if we realize the fatherhood of God, of Adam, you know, of Noah, we can call them brothers. But otherwise, we will become betrayers. And what did Jesus call the brother that became a betrayer? Son of perdition. I kept them all but one, the son of perdition. That means he is a family member, but he's headed for destruction. He's headed for destruction. He's on a dead-end path. And that's the danger that we face. I would encourage you, again, to look at this council in the years after Minneapolis, Testimonies to Ministers 362, written to the leaders in our church who were on the track of Romanism. This was not an infiltration by Jesuits. There was no hint of that. This was not a getting soft on Sabbath and starting to do things on Sunday. These were not images of Mary or the saints showing up on the walls of the General Conference offices. This was how they were treating each other, how they were administering the church. This is the track of Romanism. Read about it. This is our history. When you reject the genuine gospel, you don't even understand how to run things. And this was the years after Minneapolis that we struggle with. What about the counterfeit? An appeal to brothers while holding the title of Holy Father. You know, there's only one place in the Bible that phrase occurs. It occurs in John 17 in Jesus' prayer. And Jesus is not talking to any human being. He's saying, Holy Father. And so you'll have to say, perhaps, someday, I'll call you brother, but I can't call you Holy Father. The counterfeit brothers are ones that require promises of loyalty of priest to a human being. Are you aware of that? Here's what it looks like. Do you promise loyalty to me and to my successor? Actual picture, video, screenshot off of a documentary, which I'll refer to later. Actual picture there. Ordination of a priest by the Pope. And that's what they look like in their ordination. Brothers? Is this what brothers do to each other? Laid down like cordwood before them? On their faces? When John tried to do this to an angel, what did the angel say? Worship God. Worship God. Brothers? We can say kindly, this is incompatible with brothers. Yes, we are brothers, but this is not. This is not. To say we're brothers when you're claiming infallibility, you're the exclusive source of grace, you must come to us to get grace through the sacraments, through the human mediators, we have the right to change the laws. This is not brothers. This is repeating the path of Judas. This is why 2 Thessalonians 2, the only time the phrase is used ever again in the New Testament, calls prophetically this power the son of perdition. Again, it came from the inside of Christianity, the inner circle, if you please. But there was an unwillingness to give up selfish plans. There was an exaltation of self. And it became a global system. Very, very significant and important that we understand this. What about the cleaver of the gospel, the division that it brings? The gospel leads us to divide on principle. Jesus related constantly to that. He warned and rebuked his own disciples, right? They were confused. He rebuked especially Judas. Remember there? The greatest example of the gospel, response to the gospel that the gospels hold, it was the story of Mary. And she's anointing Jesus' feet. Only one in touch with Jesus in his statements about, I'm going to die. I'm going to anoint him while he's still alive, right? Beautiful picture of responding love. And they begin bickering about what she's doing. And who's at the heart of the bickering? Judas is. And Jesus says, leave her alone. She's doing a good thing. The cleaver of the gospel. And it was after that that Judas went out and made plans to betray him. Jesus' rejection of false doctrine, warning of end time deceptions. Starting in Matthew 24. When they said to him, what are the signs of your coming? What are the first words out of his mouth? Let no man deceive you. Let no man deceive you. To the end of Revelation, as we've already mentioned. This is not a divisive spirit, though. The cleaver of truth that divides between truth and error is not a divisive spirit. It wants to include everyone, if possible. And you see Jesus relating to Judas. How does he relate? He washes his feet. He gives him the bread, which in that culture means, I want to be one with you, right at the end. After he's gone to do his deed, and he does his deed, brings them into the garden, what does Jesus call him? He calls him friend. Why would you call a man your friend when he's betraying you to your death, unless that's what he could have been, and your faith still sees him that way, and you are faithful to the end? Judas will have to bow the knee and say, I am lost, not because he had less faith in me than he did in the other 11. I'm lost because I rejected it to the end. It's not a divisive spirit. He includes Simon the Pharisee, includes Nicodemus the Pharisee, the Samaritans. Jesus is the head of the human race. We submit to his headship. That does cause a division. We go back to Genesis 1 and 2. The counterfeit, what does it look like? It looks like if you try to do what we just described, the cleaver of truth, you will be accused of spiritual racism. This is the exact term that was used on the video. You'll be accused of, this is the spiritual apartheid, spiritual racism. You reject 2 John 10, which means if they don't accept the doctrine, don't even let them hang around. You leave doctrines for heaven, which is the appeal. That's the counterfeit. That leaves ones to be deceived. Because the epistles of John, Peter, and James all warn about counterfeit doctrines. In this counterfeit spirit cleaving of error, we could say, there's a push for the cross in the unity supposedly there while rejecting the doctrines that flow to and from the cross. And it masks the elevation of a human being. There's a confession that all have sinned, but you still speak of infallibility. How incompatible is that? There's a speech of nostalgia, but they don't take you back to Genesis 1 and 2. They just take you back to Constantine. Is that back far enough? Nope, not back far enough. We need to go back farther than that. Let's go back to the first century with Jesus and the apostles. Let's go back to Genesis 1 and 2, like Jesus told us to. So that is really the divisive spirit. Number four, what about the Spirit, the moving of the Holy Spirit? This is the moving power of the gospel motive. There's something important here. We don't really have time to delve into it that much, but very quickly, the Holy Spirit is particularly involved, the genuine Holy Spirit is particularly involved at times of transition. The cross, Pentecost, 1844. We must learn to move with the Spirit at these times. We must pray for Him and we must not resist His work. What does it look like? Look for Ellen White's term, the tidal wave. Just look at it. It occurs less than 20 times in her writings. She's praying for the tidal wave. The meetings that we read about, saw described earlier, some of those were where the Spirit came in like a tidal wave. Do you have an appreciation for what a tidal wave can do? Seen pictures of the tsunamis? Okay. That means the Spirit comes with tremendous moving power. It was related to the midnight cry in 1844. Look at Great Controversy, page 400. Amazing picture of what took place then. It's going to be repeated 10 times. It's great in our day. Don't resist Him. Follow the blood of the covenant. Where does the blood come from? It comes from the courtyard. It comes from Calvary. That's where it's shed. Follow it, though. Where does it go? Into the holy place, into the most holy place. And here's the picture of it. The moving of the Spirit, the Judaism types that God gave to ancient Israel, centuries, God-given outlines of what they were to do. Did He get tired of them at times? Yes. Because they were just ceremonies. I'm sick and tired of your sacrifices. Your incense stinks in my nostrils. When you do the ceremonies with no faith, it's just a ceremony, right? But they were God-given. The type, time came for the type to be fulfilled in the antitype. What time was that? That's the first four books of the New Testament. The real Lamb of God has come. He's sacrificed there on the cross. How important it was that the Spirit be allowed to guide them through that process. We see how important it was because of the disciples' own experience. They were clueless. The cross blew them away. They weren't prepared for it. But yet, 11 of them surrendered to the working, right? And they were able to follow Him into the holy place, understanding what was taking place in heaven. He's been exalted to the right hand of the Father. And He's poured this out that you now see and hear, Peter said in Pentecost. But there's another transition for our day. What is it? We're immersed in another major transition into the most holy place. The Day of Atonement has begun. Do we need the genuine Spirit to guide us through that process? May we be just as confused as the disciples were. Might that be why we're still here? And why the work has not been finished? The genuine will guide us. And I submit to you that there are people who have genuine experiences. They're all along that path. Some of them may still be in the types. They still may be in Judaism. They maybe have only gotten as far as the courtyard. Maybe they're in the holy place. Maybe they haven't even heard of the most holy place. But they're moving in that direction. They're willing for the Spirit to lead them. Don't discourage them because they aren't in the most holy place. Don't expect them to jump from the type clear to the most holy place. Although I submit to you some Jews may be more in touch with the Day of Atonement than Christians are. But encourage them in that trajectory. The genuine Spirit will lead them through that. And the trajectory will take us where? To the most holy place. We're going to look at that as a separate topic. There's only freedom from the flesh with the genuine Spirit. You and I have a fallen nature there is no solution for without the genuine Holy Spirit. And that will be shown in your own life if you haven't found it out already. Romans 8 tells us that. All of us have the flesh. If you want to read a very helpful blog, go to the Lightbearer's website and read the blog, The Romanism Within. We're not just dealing with somebody sitting on a throne in Rome. Okay? If she can write to the General Conference leaders and said they're on the track of Romanism, well, we need to read another article. There's another article entitled Romanism, the Religion of Human Nature. We'll give you a reference for that here. What about a counterfeit spirit? We fail to test the spirits. We claim the tidal wave is the ecumenical movement. Did you hear it? Ride the tsunami? The tsunami has begun. Let's ride the tsunami. Okay? Those who resist the conviction and movement of the Spirit will encounter counterfeit experiences with spirits. They will get a spirit at times, but it will not be the genuine spirit. What is called spiritual ecumenism will be seen to be a form of spiritualism. It's not the genuine spirit. Read the vision in early writings 54 to 56. One of her early visions, if you don't follow Christ by faith into the most holy place, you can be praying, God, give us your spirit. And whose spirit will be given to you? A counterfeit one. Satan will give you his spirit. For more information, see Signs of the Times, February 19, 1894, Romanism, the Religion of Human Nature. Look at the documentary. Look at this. This is 120 years, almost to the day. The documentary that came out last February, PBS Frontline documentary, Secrets of the Vatican. There is no solution for the fallen, sinful human flesh without the genuine Holy Spirit. And that should help us to see evidences for that. What about history? History, I call it the identity of the gospel. It is vital to know Bible history. The Bible, particularly the Hebrew view of history and prophecy. Prophecy is just history before it's fulfilled. You're aware of that. That's what prophecy is. We must understand history. Your history is your identity. If you don't understand your history, you will have someone come and tell you what they think your history is, and it will totally change your identity. It'll totally change your identity. We must know our history. This is an essential part of the end-time judgment. Daniel, from Daniel 7 to Revelation 20, there's pictured the opening of the books. What do you do when you open a book? You want to read what's recorded there. What's recorded in those books? It's the history of humanity. It's your history. Every detail of it, right? It's the history of everybody else, so it's the history of humanity. How important is that? Come to grips with your history. Let God take you through your history. Individually, your family, your church, the human race, go through your history. Know it. Repent of what you need to repent of. Do like Daniel, say, Lord, we have sinned and our fathers. It's actually Leviticus 26. It's exactly what God said to them. If you confess your sins and the sins of your fathers, I will remember my covenant. Daniel grew up on the book of the law. That's exactly what he was doing. Daniel chapter 9. This is very, very important. Make the connections. If you don't make connections, it is a case of corporate Alzheimer's disease. You do not know who you are. You begin to lose an awareness of who it is that's around you. You may think it's a brother and it's not. At least he's not on the track of brother. He's another on another track. Learn the history. on and on. Counterfeit history, there's a revisionism going on. There's a retelling, a spinning, a warping of history for the purposes of self-exaltation. And I submit that's happening everywhere, inside of our church and outside of our church. There is a merging of Greek philosophy with Scripture, an amalgamation, in the terms of the papacy itself, a rapprochement. If you want it, there's a reference for it. You won't be able to write down the entire website. But look on the Vatican's website for Benedict XVI's speech at Regensburg. This is the university where he used to teach. One of the Catholic author that wrote an article on this in the Liberty magazine said this is the most important speech of the 21st century. He describes the importance of putting together Greek philosophy with Bible teaching. I submit to you that is how the great apostasy happened. That is why our friend we talked about earlier, Dr. Johnson, his teachings are so vivid because he shows the fallacy of Greek philosophy and how permeated our culture is with Greek philosophy. Christianity itself is permeated with Greek philosophy. And the Reformation is a getting rid of all of those vestiges of paganism. But the system that we're talking about sees it as something very important that they stay together. Yes. They forget that the natural olive tree of Romans 11 is actually the Hebrew roots. It's not the Greek roots. It's the Hebrew roots. We need the Hebrew mindset. Amen. There are rabbis that have read Ellen White and they said, who taught this lady Hebrew thinking? You know who taught her. She didn't learn it in any school. She didn't go to school after the third grade. But you ignore your Hebrew roots at great danger. That's your history too. And it ignores the divisions caused by the falling away in the early centuries. Their telling of history was an amazing brush of description that just ignored all types of details. One church for 1,000 years, isn't that what they said? Then there was a division, and just two churches for another 500 years. And then along came the Protestant Reformation, and then there's 30,000 denominations. I'm thinking, wait now, where did you get the one church for 1,000 years? You know, the dominant church destroyed all the other churches. That history is documented. They tried to destroy it, but it can't be destroyed. And the prophecy showed the true church fleeing into the wilderness, right? Again, don't let history be retold you. Again, the goal of the gospel, we've already talked about this, but I wanted to emphasize it by a specific point. What's the trajectory? The trajectory means where we're headed, right? And where we're headed must be anchored in something. It's anchored in Genesis 1 and 2. Do you think Genesis 1 and 2 is under attack nowadays?
Yes.
Creation? Marriage? Just go through it, you know? But there are people that are understanding, without even understanding, some of the elements of Genesis 1 and 2. They're going back to a plant-based diet. They don't even know God. They're more passionate about it than people that know God. It's like, be careful. The Holy Spirit may be working in ways that surprise you. Don't discourage people just because they're not all there yet. The trajectory, as I said before, vitally important, is forward into the most holy place. Follow the Lamb, follow the blood. If we're not doing that, conceptually, experientially, we are vulnerable to counterfeits. This trajectory will surprise you. You may end up having people that agree with you that you had never dreamed of because God's been bringing them on their path in the right direction too. And they end up where you are and you say, how did you get here? You may be surprised about some of the things that you have to leave behind as God takes you in that direction, right? Remember the other vision. You get rid of everything, even your shoes at one point. It may surprise you. It did the disciples. This is the future. This is the reality of what's coming. What does the counterfeit look like? It's called the emergence. It is a charismatic, contemplative form of religion. It's rooted in the philosophy of Pierre Teilhard de Chardin. He was a Jesuit paleontologist and geologist. Ever hear of him?
Yes.
May have not. You need to. And one good way to do it is to listen to this six-part series by John Markovich, given January of this year in Orlando, Florida. You can find it on that website. Six-part series on the emerging church. He's researched it for the last 7 years. He's gone to their conferences. He understands its roots back in Vatican II. And he understands what's driving the whole thing. And he'll help you to understand. Because I had listened to these tapes, when I saw the videos, I said, that's the emerging church. It became very clear what was happening. Very, very important. Because what's guiding this is the mystical spirits. It's not some cabal in Rome. Because they themselves are charismatic, contemplative Christians. And they're in touch with the spirits. And what are the spirits doing? They're calling everyone on this other path that is the counterfeit one. And they said explicitly, if you saw the video, the miracle of unity has begun. This is not a call home. Which historically we thought they're all calling us back to Rome. No, they repudiate that now. They say it's not a call home. We are on different paths, but we will meet in the middle. And that was Deschardin's omega point. And I have time to describe his philosophy. But his omega point is that at some point, God and His creation are all going to be one. And that's where He's bringing us all. It's the emerging form of reality. In order to be in touch with that, you've got to get into the charismatic contemplative experiences. And then you'll be in touch with what's happening. And they claim everybody else is out of sync with reality. Can you see again a genuine and a counterfeit here? Can we begin to see the importance of understanding what the genuine is? What about the Elijah message? This is the mission of the gospel. It is a message of reconciliation. It deals with the root of repentance. It lays the axe at the root of the tree. It doesn't deal with just the fruits. It deals with the root of the problem. It prepares for the genuine Spirit's outpouring. Because remember, John the Baptist said, the Elijah of Christ's day, I baptize you with water. He's coming. He's going to baptize you with what? The Spirit and with fire. Spirit's outpouring is preparation for that. The judgment fire. All stages of final judgment. It is a restoration of all lost truth. The genuine gospel. The covenant. That is the work of Elijah. The Elijah of Jesus' day was a local thing with John the Baptist and the children of Israel. Because it was Israel's final probation. On a global scale, it's happening now. But what has God's people done? The message of Elijah, John the Baptist, if you please, the John the Baptist of our day, should be the same. Behold the Lamb of God. Follow Him. Follow the messages that allow you to understand where He's going. Revelation 14, the entire chapter is there. They follow the Lamb wherever He went. And the three angels' messages are right there, just before the coming of Christ. Again, consider the opening of the door into the most holy place. Laodicea is that. The message there. The wise virgins are that. Understand what it means that this Elijah of Jesus' day was a friend of the bridegroom. He wasn't trying to take the place of Christ. He was the friend of the bridegroom. He was not the bridegroom. He was pointing the people to Jesus. Understand the connections with Mount Megiddo. The Old Testament Elijah had a showdown where? Mount Carmel. That is the mountain above the plain of Megiddo. What does Revelation call that? Armageddon. The Mount of Megiddo. Understand the imagery there. There is a genuine Elijah and there is a counterfeit Elijah. Because the counterfeit Elijah will be like the union of the Pharisees and the Sadducees against the genuine. They will misapply Elijah like James and John did in their confusion. Remember the story? Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven like Elijah did on this village? They didn't accept us. And Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you're talking about. You don't know what spirit you're speaking with. I've not come to destroy, I've come to save. But what about Revelation 13? This end time power calls down fire from heaven and claims to be Elijah. Do you see how complicated this is going to be? We must understand the genuine message of Elijah for our day. This counterfeit will promote an eclectic movement, actually like Ahab. Ahab was one of the most successful kings of ancient Israel because he brought everyone together. But what was it? It was an amalgamation of Jehovah worship, Yahweh worship, with Baal worship. So much so that the people didn't even know who God was. And that was the background for the Elijah showdown. Elijah confronted him. And what did Ahab say to Elijah? The true Elijah. Are you the one who troubles Israel? And Elijah says, no. It's you in forsaking the commandments of the Lord and worshiping other gods. So there's going to be a true and a counterfeit going on there side by side, we must understand. What about the Reformation? The process of the gospel, as I call it. The Reformation was raised, the 16th century Reformation, to protest the corruptions and the false doctrines of the church. And we are to carry the Reformation. You know Christ was part of it? Look at Hebrews 9, verse 10. It's very clear. Christ was part of the Reformation. We're to carry it to the end. The Elijah, again, message we said will be the restoration of all things. The 16th century reformers did not recapture it all. Are you aware of that? 16th century reformers lived in what century? 16th century, which we call the 1500s. What was the next century? The 1600s. Do you think it's a coincidence that America was founded in the 1600s? The colonies first began to be populated just a few miles from here in the 1600s? Learn that history. Learn the fact that there was one of those men about a century later who was in a group of lawyers here in Boston by the name of John Adams, who 10 years before the Declaration of Independence wrote a dissertation on the canon and feudal law. Google that and find it and read it. This is an amazing document that shows you the beast with the lamb-like horns. This power that God raised up to be the cradle for the final movement. These men who were involved with the founding of our country understood the principles of the Reformation. And he says in this document that canon law and feudal law were both systems of tyranny. But when they came together, it was even worse. We had the Dark Ages. And then he says the glorious light of the Reformation came. And he says explicitly, the people that came and founded these colonies were people that walked in the light of the Reformation. They understood the principles. They understood human nature and they understood history. And they were repudiating both canon law and feudal law. No pope and no king. Do we understand the importance of that in the history of our nation? And do we see how that is being repudiated step by step by step? We're re-embracing canon law and feudal law. We're not going to adopt a monarchy. I'm not saying that. But in our very own government, the legal precedents are being set by which these are being restored. The everlasting gospel has a judgment application. Revelation 14. It's based on free divine grace with no need of human or church mediation or sacraments. That is the Reformation. That's the final message going to the world. Everlasting gospel in the time of judgment. What about the counterfeit? It will claim the protest is over due to a very simplistic view of the Reformation. Like there's just one doctrine, it's called justification by faith, and there's some fuzzy rapprochement, agreement, that's been entered into. There's an inadequate understanding of history and prophecy in explaining the Reformation. There's fuzzy definitions of grace, of faith, and of merit. Theology is important. So, final slide. I ask the question, unity at what cost? Here's what it cost Jesus to create the unity that will be lasting for eternity. What did he do? He gave himself. Could it be that that is a call for everyone else to do what? Deny themselves, follow me. I submit to you that's the cost of unity. If you don't accept that cost of unity, what you're left with is Revelation 13, all the world wondered. W-O-N-D-E-R. It's not wandered, you know, like you're wandering around. No, it's wondered. It's an admiration. The word means marvel or admire. The first time I gave this program, the very week I gave it, do you know what was on the news? This picture. And the words were, it is a great honor, I am a great admirer. Thank you so much for receiving me. The Secretary of State was also there, and he echoed the same words. I am a great admirer. Did they know they were fulfilling history? The very words of Revelation 13? No, they didn't. They still, hopefully, the door is open for them, right? To understand where they're headed. Not just those that are saying this, but those that are inside the system itself. The only other option is that the whole world will be gathered. Is there a unity there? It looks like it. There's a confederation and revelation of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. It looks like they're there all together. And then all of a sudden something happens and the great city falls into three parts. It's a short-lived unity. So that's what we have before us. We have the genuine unity or the counterfeit. May God help us to understand the issues at stake and be used by Him as Daniel in end-time Babylon to be a witness that even perhaps the king of Babylon can be converted. Can you imagine that? Are you willing to let Him use you as that type of witness? You are, raise your hand with me. Amen. I have a closing prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to come before You again to review the gospel in a very important end time setting. The days in which we live, the prophets of old would have loved to live at our time. They saw it from a distance. We're living in the middle of it. But Lord, Your people are not ready. We ourselves have been retreating toward Egypt for the last 120 years at least. May we see the mistakes of our forefathers and repent of them. May we see our own personal mistakes and repent of them. May we let Your genuine Spirit lead us and guide us, so that indeed we can be a Daniel in Babylon. We can have an excellent spirit. We can know that You are in charge. We can understand the book of the law. We can understand who Michael is, our great prince, who standeth for the people. And we can depend on Him. We can put our total trust in Him. We can lean not upon ourselves, but upon Him. Lead us into that. Grow us and mature us, Lord, in this experience is our prayer, that we can reflect Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To hear other messages like this, or to learn how you can partner with us, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. It is through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.